Call me out upon the waters, the great unknown, where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery, in oceans deep, my faith will stand. Call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I am yours and you are mine. Grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you never fail. You won't start now. Oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I am yours, and you are mine. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters, wherever you would call me. And take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. And my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Spirit, oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace. For I am yours, and you are mine.
Thank you, Rusty. I want to continue our time of worship and read from Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Those who honor the Lord, who adore God's commandments, are truly happy. Their descendants will be strong throughout the land. The offspring of those who do right will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in their houses. Their righteousness stands forever. They shine in the dark for others who do right. They are merciful, compassionate, and righteous. Those who lend generously are good people, as are those who conduct their affairs with justice. Yes, these sorts of people will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. They won't be frightened at bad news. Their hearts are steady, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are firm. They aren't afraid. In the end, they will witness their enemy's defeat. They give freely to those in need. Their righteousness stands forever. Their strength increases gloriously. Let's pray together. God, we are glad this morning that we have an occasion to remember the sorts of things the songwriter reminds us of. That because of your love shown us in Jesus, because of our relationship with you and each other, when we get bad news, rather than flee from each other and from you, we are drawn to you. In you we find comfort and hope because in the past we know how you have dealt graciously and favorably. It's a promise that you will yet again. So what we want to be is what the songwriter described, those sorts of people that are living examples of what it looks like to be merciful and compassionate and empathetic, so that there will be witness in the world of God who cares. So as we tell the story again today from the scriptures and our songs and our prayers, we pray that we might be reminded as we close our time together around the table that this is all because of your love shown us in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Let your mercy rise, let your hope resound, let your love in our hearts be found. Let your grace run free, let your name bring peace, heaven come in the here and now. Your hope resound, let your love in our hearts be. grace. Let your grace run free. Let your name bring peace. Heaven come in the here and now. Let your mercy. Let your mercy rise. Let your hope preside. Let your love in our hearts be found. Let your grace run free. Let your me. I cannot make it on our own. Oh God, we need the cross and the Savior's blood. We cannot make it on our own. Oh God, we need the cross and the Savior's blood. Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our lights from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, oh God, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be the generation that seeks your face, oh God, Jacob. Oh God, let us be. Your face, oh God, Jacob. We cannot make it on our own, oh God. We need the cross and our Savior's blood. We cannot make it on our own, oh God. We need the cross. Savior's blessings. We bow our hearts. We bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our lives from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols from your heart. So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, oh God. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob,
think about these words you just said.
We cannot make it on our own, oh God. We need the cross in the Savior's blood. We cannot make it on our own, oh God. We need the cross in the Savior's blood.
Would you bow your heads for a moment and close your eyes? And this is our occasion during our time together to reflect on our life over the last week or last couple of weeks, and always kind of ask that personal question, not private question, but that personal question that wants to know, in what ways have we been faithful to Jesus and in what ways have we been unfaithful? And then when we look at our own experiences and we discover where we've been unfaithful, then we encourage each other and ourselves to the Bible says repent, to change our mind from choosing unfaithfulness and instead choose faithfulness, and that we trust God's Spirit to help us with that. And in that passage that we were talking with the young people about, Paul says, who knows what a person thinks except themselves? As a way to ask the question, who can know what God wants except His Spirit? And then we trust that God's Spirit lets us know not just what God longs for and desires from us, but the ways in which we need to be reminded that we need to remain faithful. So as you're thinking about that and praying, maybe it's your occasion to tell God that you need help, just like that song we just sang described, to be faithful to Jesus. Because we know that we can't do it on our own. We need the Spirit of God and we need each other. And so, God, we ask that you would bind us together. You would draw us together in ways that we would encourage each other toward faithfulness. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that that's why we get together, to spur each other, to encourage each other to love and good things, good deeds. And God, we pray that when we have found that we have been unfaithful, that we want you to remind us what faithful living looks like. So point us always to Jesus, with whom we can't do anything without. We pray in Jesus' name.
My
Let's stand and sing this together. 'Cause I am found, I am yours, I am loved, I'm made pure, I have life, I can breathe, I am healed, I am free. 'Cause you are strong, you are sure.
Listen to the lives of the world, the lives around us, God, but we would listen to you. To you. We would hear that we are yours. God, we would hear that we are forgiven. God, we would hear that no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what we've done, no matter how broken, that you love us just the way we are. And God, you've called us. You've called us to live a life in that love and in that relationship in a way that shines out your light to a dark world. And God, I pray that we would live in a way that we would shine for you and people would see you. God, we'd be the salt of the earth that you've called us to be. And that our lives and our hearts would say, here's my heart, here's my life, God. And we would live in what is true. May this be our testimony this morning. May we sing it together.
Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. Speak what is true. Speak what is true.
Thank you, Rusty. And gang, would you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse number 1. You know, it's always dangerous when we've been 2 weeks since we've been here, right? Because this means two sermons in one. Oh, I hear no. I hear oh no. The thunder play at noon. Set your DVR, I hope. That would solve that dilemma. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Seeing the crowds, he being Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's really no end to our desire to see the world a better place. So much so that we always tend to participate in particular arguments in favor of the world looking this particular way or that particular way. Or really, we entertain arguments thinking that if I win this one, the world will be a better place. And so what's easy for us to do is to say, well, we're going to adopt a position on the political landscape. We're going to decide that really what really ought to capture the imagination is a conservative kind of perspective. And so we seek to win the argument with the liberals. And the liberals feel the same way. They want to win the argument with the conservatives. And what I want to suggest is that winning an argument hasn't really gotten us anywhere. That if really this is about winning an argument, you would think that at some point when someone has indeed won a particular argument, whatever agenda, whatever vision they have for the way the world ought to look or ought to be, then in fact we would put into practice or action the very things that would make the world that sort of place. But instead, we just line up to select the next argument to win. As if really changing the world was really about winning a series of arguments. And really, it's not about winning a series of arguments. So if we're not careful, we will spend all of our energy and all of our time pursuing better arguments instead of living in better ways. And when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we are in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, which is our gospel for this year, and we will be in the Sermon on the Mount for the rest of this month, it was a dilemma because the Sermon on the Mount deserves some setup. It deserves understanding its location as Matthew kind of tells the story. But since we weren't here last week, you get last week's sermon in short, and this week's sermon in full. How's that? That work out? And we'll hope that we'll be okay with all of that. Because we cheat what happens in verse 21 and following if we don't get a handle on how the sermon is actually set up. So we've got to remember that if Matthew is writing to his church family, if you will, the story of Jesus, possibly in Antioch, he has in mind to tell the story in such a way that when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, it really takes you into account everything that's happened beforehand. Now, a lot of times, what we do with the Sermon on the Mount is we kind of locate it in chapters 5 through 7, and we say, well, I'm going to read the Sermon on the Mount, which is, I think if we spent time every day reading the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to tell you, just coming to grips with what's in those three chapters would maybe have as much impact on us as anything else we could do. Let me just say that from the get. But if we read Matthew's gospel and we jump right in without kind of getting what Matthew has been doing to get us there, then we're probably going to miss the way in which the sermon sets us up to live as though Jesus was intending the world to be a better place. And I know that's really kind of difficult when we are so convinced that really everything about this world is over and done, and we're waiting on ejection. That is, be to catapult it out of here into something new and something different. And for some reason, we miss the subtlety of the description in Romans where I saw the new heaven coming down to the new earth. And we don't really know exactly what to do with that, because it really gives us the idea that that which has been tarnished and affected by sin and all of its implications is somehow is beyond restoration and reconciliation. But when you read Colossians 1, it is a clear indication that God has always intended to reconcile and restore everything to himself. So we've got to make that fit somehow in the way we choose to read those particular passages. So if Jesus has an aim of restoration and reconciliation, and knowing that the completion of that event is somewhere in the future, it seems to me, not a reach, that Jesus really wants us to practice before we get there. Just an odd way of thinking about it. And that seems to be that if we could kind of locate ourselves, at least mentally, into what's really going on in Matthew's day, why this is categorically and just without reservation important, then just maybe we would invest in the description of Jesus' way a little bit more energy than trying to find out when the next possible date for escape is rolling around the corner. And so if we will take what's going on in Matthew, we're going to find out that quickly Matthew is appealing to memory and history, and he's drawing attention to Moses and to Israel. And the way he tells the story of Jesus is to kind of remind us of some things that happened. And there are some fascinating parallels. For instance, we remember the story of Moses, and Moses was born into an environment where his people were completely subservient to a foreign country, Egypt. Well, by the time we get to Jesus' birth, Israel is actually under the authority and rule of Rome. When we read the story of Moses, we discover that it was the ingenuity of his parents that crafted that little boat, put him in it, and shoved him out to full view of Pharaoh's daughter, hoping that he might be spared. And when we read about Jesus, we find out that his parents got word that his life was in danger, their lives were in danger, and they needed to leave quickly lest they suffer the fate that those contemporaries of Moses did and those that surely did in Jesus' day. When we get to what happens, we find out that Moses sees a burning bush wherein he gets the instruction, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And who am I supposed to tell them? I am has sent me. And we get Jesus coming up out of the water, hearing the voice. This is the Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. We get Moses leading the people to the brink of the Jordan River and then turning back in unfaithfulness. And we get Jesus in the Jordan River, submitting to the vision God has for all of us to live our lives in the kingdom. We get Moses who goes up on the mountain to receive the commandments. And we get Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, going up the mountain to give the vision of God to the people. There's no mistaking something that Matthew is trying to do. He's trying to say, remember, life was like this, and now it's like this. And the parallels of the history of Israel and Moses are being summed up in the life work of Jesus. Wherein Moses and Israel didn't complete the job, Jesus is going to do that. And I'm going to show you that he's a greater and better Moses and Israel. And here's what you need to pay attention to. So he sets it up to give these parallel kind of glimpses, these signs and symbols that point them back to their history. And then to say, now listen to Jesus. And so we get to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus gets all the people there. Disciples in the crowd, all of them there. And he starts in. And when he starts in, he gives a vision, a dream, a picture of here's what life looks like for those who are in the kingdom, those who would be in the kingdom, those who get swept into the kingdom. And he begins by talking about those who've been excluded in the kingdom. So quickly, there are, instead of three things, you know, that's preacherly, because we're doing two sermons, we're going to do four things. We'll try to cut them back so that we don't just get too much time, but we got to do four things. We got to talk about, first of all, the shape of the kingdom. And the shape of the kingdom is relational. The shape of the kingdom is relational. Now, here's our difficulty. We don't live and haven't experienced life in a kingdom. I don't care what they're saying on the internet. We're not living in anybody's kingdom. We're actually living under the consequences of our own decisions. And we've had as much to do with where we are as any legislator or president that we would like to lay blame for it all. And we have made decisions along the way that have gotten us where we are. But we don't live in a kingdom. We've not lived or experienced in a kingdom. In fact, if you know your American history, we said no to a kingdom. Didn't we? Just making sure I remember my history well. So as a consequence, we're trying to figure out how to make that context work with the word kingdom. Because when we hear the word kingdom, we think king, we think hierarchy, we think power, we think control. But the fascinating thing is that if we look at the life of Jesus and we get him talking about the kingdom, the descriptions of the kingdom for him don't measure up to the same sorts of experiences that people are living under in Rome, which would be a Caesar a la a king. Now, we like to impose on our understanding of the kingdom of God as God's in charge, it's a hierarchy, he's in power and control. But you and I can't read the story without recognizing that what really happens is Jesus as king does things altogether unkingly. Right? So if we're going to try to force the issue and say, well, this is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we've got to change our understanding of what kingdom looks like. Otherwise, Jesus really didn't fulfill what kings do. Isn't that fair? You're with me, right? Even if you disagree with me, you with me? Right? So at this particular occasion, when we start talking about Jesus' kingdom, and we say, well, the kingdom of God is relational at its core. There's a word that sometimes people use instead of kingdom, they use kindom, like kin. Like you're related to play up the relational aspect of what life in the kingdom is like. And so when we look at these Beatitudes and the way that it gets kicked off, the way it gets started, we get four Beatitudes that really have as their primary target a group of people who tend to be marginalized for their condition. Now, I realize that very wise, smart, and well Bible-read people along the way have spiritualized the Beatitudes to say that these descriptions are really kind of the spiritual condition that you and I must, you know, find ourselves in before we can be swept into the kingdom. I don't read it that way. I read it that these are real people that Jesus looks around and he sees those who are poor and those who are grieving and mourning and those who are hungry and thirsty and those who... I see the people that Jesus ended up spending most of his time with, and that's the people who weren't in charge. And so while we don't have the time to walk through each of those, I hope that you will at least consider the reality that Jesus looks out teaching and says, you who everybody else has said has no place in the kingdom, you've got a place in the kingdom. You who the scribes and the Pharisees have set up such a hierarchy and placed themselves up above everybody else, and they've left you kind of out because you can't afford the things and you can't access the positions of power, you can't really be in the know and in the right places, that you who've been excluded, I want you to know in God's kingdom or his kingdom, you've got a place. You see, so in that particular vision, the kingdom actually becomes for those of us who understand that Jesus is Lord. See, that's we like the king part. The Lord part we kind of have to wrestle with because Lord means that there's something he's trying to get us to understand, do, way he wants us to live and be in the world. That we ought to have at least as a thrust, an aim to let folks know who have been excluded that they can be included in the kingdom, that the kingdom's available. That there's never a group or condition, a circumstance, anywhere we could say to somebody, well, guess what? I'm sorry, but you're outside the possibility of the kingdom. We don't have that role. That's not yours and mine. Now, if you've opted for your kingdom or your kingdom and you want to exclude somebody from yours, that's fine. Go right ahead. But you don't get the right to exclude somebody from a kingdom or kingdom that's not yours, no matter how much you dislike them, no matter how much you don't want them. Just don't get to do that if you read the story of Jesus carefully. So when we understand that the kingdom is chiefly relational and we find out that people have been excluded relationally, then it ought to be our motivation to say, let's look around and see who is excluded from the kingdom. And if you look at the list, we will stop with the first, and it says, blessed are the poor. And we read poor in spirit as though that's a spiritual condition, but understand something, that poverty brings with it a certain spirit, a certain reality, a certain kind of perspective, a certain sense of defeat, and a certain sense of invisibility, and a certain sense of a lack of importance. I mean, it was just back in November, Dave Ramsey on his website, someone posted an article, 20 Things the Rich Do. And maybe they do. I'm not rich, so I don't know if that's just exclusively things the rich do. But man, it stirred up a bit of a controversy because some came back as though if you're going to say rich people do this, then you're implying the reason people are poor is they don't do these things. You see how language hurts us sometimes? So if the rich do these things and you want to be rich, then if you're poor, you're going to do these things. And so people were taking his list apart and going, but do you understand that the rich can afford a home gym or a gym membership? The rich can make sure they limit their work week to 40 hours, maybe 50 hours. But a lot of times folks who are in poverty, they'll work two jobs. They'll work 60 or 80 hours. They will hustle. They don't have the disposable income to buy a home gym or a membership down the street at the gym. They can't exercise every day because they're working themselves to the nub. So it's very unfair to say, if you would just exercise, you're going to be wealthy or rich. Now, by the way, that's no excuse for laziness. If you have a few minutes to exercise, you ought to walk some, you ought to exercise some, you ought to take care of your bodies. That's all true. But we can't make the cause the reality. Or how about this one? Rich people don't eat a lot of junk food. That's right, because they can afford expensive good food. Now listen. You try this. We could get Doc back here to help us. You or Brent Bauman has a degree in nutrition. Chris's degree is also in nutrition. We could talk to these guys and we could say, okay, so what should I include in my diet? And they could tell you, and you know, you go to the grocery store and you're going, you walk out of the grocery store having bought everything that they tell you is healthy to eat, and you're going to spend twice what you normally spend. Why do the rich people not eat junk food? Because they can afford not to. It's very unfair to castigate those who don't have the money for what they cannot do. Do you see that? You see, so the very idea that you can shape your outlook on the way the world works because this group can do this, and if you want to be like this, you'll do the things they do. Well, that's okay if you got the money to do the things they do. So if you follow that trajectory, you understand that you're actually categorizing and paralyzing those who are poor. You're minimizing and diminishing their value. You're telling them they could never be anything of worth. They could never be what you can be. And then we haven't even begun to talk about the systems that make this a reality. It's not always decisions that put people in those positions. Sometimes it's circumstances, events, and situations beyond their control. And it's not enough for Christians to be smug and go, well, if you'd just make better decisions like rich people do, well, you'd be better off. You see? Now we could talk about those who grieve, or that the word mourn, grieve, those who are so taken by the difficult experiences of life that everything they see in life is so shaped by the tragedy and the crises that have come their way that they just can't see any possibility, any hopeful future. And they grieve because they want things right, and they want things better, and they want that they want that child back, or they want that spouse back. They, whatever it is that has wreaked havoc in their life, they grieve over, and they want life to be so much different and so much better. And every ounce, it takes them every ounce of energy every day to get up and just go. And we look at folks like that who are affected by the past, and we say, if you just get over it. Golly, our words wound so deeply. We're so insensitive, as though a tragedy can just be gotten over. Yeah, you get over it. So we could go on and on. But if the kingdom is relational, then our eyes ought to be sensitive to those who have been pushed aside because of the circumstances under which they have lived life. And we ought to become their advocates. I mean, by the way, that's what Jesus is doing. You see that? Blessed are those who are experiencing these things in life. I'm telling you, something is going to happen. I'm going to restore the things that have been lost for them. Oh, man. Isn't that a bit of good news? And the glimpse
to that possibility and reality comes when the disciples hear it and they do something about it. You see, the other problem with wanting to escape or be ejected into the next thing is we miss the occasions and the opportunities to demonstrate what that looks like. So if all we do is talk about it and win the argument that that day is coming, but we do nothing about it, we've not changed anything. But if we're going to believe that Jesus had an interest in changing the way people experienced life, and I don't know any other way to understand that Jesus came to give us a full and meaningful life, I don't know any other way to understand what he's saying than he's talking about something changes here. I don't know any other possibility for that. I don't know any other way that's good news to say, yeah, I'm going to give you a full and meaningful life, but you're going to have to wait. Now, I'm not going to track down the road that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'm just saying that you and I, as the disciples of Jesus, bear the burden of responsibility to put into practice the vision Jesus has announced in the sermon. So when we see people fitting these categories, rather than not know what to do, let's figure out what to do. Not know what to say, let's figure out what to say. And when we're not sure how to invite them, I invite them anyway. Because there's place and room in the kingdom, in the kingdom. And here's the other thing. Not is Jesus throwing it open to those who fit those categories. If you read the next five bear an understanding of what happens when you and I start doing these things. So you get the first four Beatitudes, and then you get the next five, and now all of a sudden you become merciful in a culture that doesn't have a lot of mercy. And people look at you and go, why are you doing that? Blessed are the merciful. Or you're trying to bring peace between neighbors or relationships or spouses and children or workers and their the supervisors and their employees. You're trying to be a peacemaker. And people know, what business is it of yours? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Just two of those, but read on, and you find out that, listen, these are the things that really fall to those who actually put into practice bucking the system. If the status quo is to leave people on the margins and Jesus' disciple to do something about it, people are going to look funny at you. Why are you giving money to that? Why do you tithe? Why do you give offerings? Why do you give to your church? Why do you give to World Vision? Why do you have a compassion child? Why don't you keep your money? Why? Why? And so we sometimes don't risk taking up living out the first four Beatitudes because we're afraid that we don't like how people will treat us by taking up the practices in the back half. Who wants to suffer? Who wants to be persecuted? Who wants to be kind of made fun of because you're merciful or you're a peacemaker or you get that? Who wants to do that? And sometimes that's what gets us. You know, I'd get involved, but I know what people will say. I read Paul Burleson this morning. I don't usually read anything on Facebook, but I'm glad I read Paul Burleson this morning. And he said, you know what? If the Bible says that Jesus spent time with sinners, whoever you want to call them, and then now today we're so afraid it'll ruin our reputation, we've missed something along the way. We've missed something along the way. If we're so worried about what might happen to us by hanging out with them, we've sure missed Jesus. So if someone wants to look down their nose because we're merciful or because we're peacemakers or because we advocate for those who have great need, okay. But that's because we're being faithful disciples. The consequence of which leads us to the next thing real quick, and that is that we're going to make wise decisions. And you say, well, how do you get that out of salt and light? Because you're the salt of the earth and you're light of the world and a city on a hill can't be hidden. And if salt loses its saltiness, well, what good's it for, right? Well, Warren Carter says that the translation of salt losing its saltiness is really this. Salt becomes foolish. Now, I know. I have you ever sat down with a salt shaker and go, now, don't be foolish, salt. I'm fixing to dispense you onto my green beans or my baked potato, and I really need you to really bring the flavor out. So don't you be foolish. Well, salt is inanimate. Salt doesn't have a mind of its own, does it? I mean, last time I checked, I've not seen salt move itself. I threw salt out in the parking lot this morning. It didn't move on its own. By sheer force of throwing, did it ever get where it was intended to get? But it never is going to get there on its own. So why in the world would Jesus mix these analogies or metaphors? Well, because he's giving a designation. You are the salt. Now, here's the deal. In order for you to be salt, you've got to make wise decisions, not foolish decisions. So if the salt becomes foolish, that is, you're designated as salt, and you make decisions that are contrary to the dream and the vision of God for his people, then you're making foolish decisions. Salt has become foolish. I think it makes sense. Because he's applying an object that's familiar, that gives flavor and preservation and is seen, even in the Old Testament Scripture, to be beyond value. Saying, now, you are valuable, but you will be invaluable if you go around making foolish decisions. In other words, if you fail to live into the vision that God has for his kingdom or for his kin, then you're making foolish decisions and the world is going to be missing an opportunity to see, ready for this? The light that we're supposed to be. I know that you like that. You see, and this is why I really like to hammer home the understanding that the only way that God shows up in the world is when you show up in the world. And you don't like that because we want God to show up. Right. But read what he says. You're a city on a hill, and you don't hide your lamp under a... You remember the song we learned as maybe kids? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine. Right? Well, if we're going to let it shine, Jesus actually says, let people see the good that you do. And that's how they're going to know God's doing something good. Now, I know we don't like that because we need God to have his own special agency. But we have forgotten that God's agency has been mediated to us through people. That was his plan. We're fallible. We're idiosyncratic. We're weird. We're odd. We're everything you can say about us. But if the aim is to say, here is the good that we do, and the good that we're doing is motivated because we see those who have great need, and they need to be swept into the kingdom, and we want to participate, so we're going to advocate for them, and we don't care what people are going to say about us because we're not going to make foolish decisions, but we're going to make wise decisions because we really want people to know that there is a God at work in the world. And by the way, if you're depending on something supernaturally miraculous to occur to persuade someone, you're lazy. Because Jesus just said, it's probably pretty supernatural and amazing for people who are predisposed to their own kingdoms to live in this kingdom this way. And if you're doing good this way, there's going to be no other explanation that God's got your attention and you're living that way. That's another way of saying, let people see your good works, and they'll give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Now, I realize the Father thing kind of throws people today because we've not always had great fathers. But I really like what one writer said this, because that's sometimes a question I get. And I get this, right, that's fine. But if you read the first four chapters of the book of Matthew and you get the picture of the sort of Father God that's at work in the world, he's a little bit easier to get a picture of than always associating it with the father that you didn't have or that wasn't very good. It's all a way of capturing imagination and saying, hey, God's already proven himself in the way he's worked in the world, so let's don't read now into God something that really he's not doing. Let's give him credit for the things he does, not for the things that we wanted him to do that he didn't. So finally, last thing. Oh, my goodness. Fast. Last thing. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, He's virtually saying this. Listen, if you aren't at work changing the way things are, then you're just doing what they did. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they actually, while they might have sounded like they bucked the system, the only system they bucked was anybody who was bucking theirs. And so they were really interested in maintaining a particular status quo for their particular position. So one of the reasons they couldn't see Jesus as possible Messiah was because they would have had to change everything about the way they understood the world. See? So exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees is actually coming to the place where we understand that doing things the way we've always done them really is not, we can't then slap kingdom on that and call it good. There's got to be something different. Something's got to change. So if we aren't exceeding that, in other words, if we don't want to see things really come to reality the way Jesus described them, if that's really not our aim and our goal, then we're really not participating in the kingdom. And we're really missing it just like Jesus said they did. So if all we're about is maintaining things as they are, because we really don't want to upset the apple cart, because we just really like it the way they are, we're doing just what the scribes and Pharisees did. And they missed the kingdom. And Jesus' warning is to continue things as they are is to risk missing the kingdom. So if we work backwards and we say, so if we just go ahead and let all the people push to the edge, you just go ahead and fend for themselves as they've always done, and we smugly meet in our worship services and we don't do anything about it, we have not exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We've left things as they are. And if we leave things as they are, the warning is you will miss the kingdom.